This is our sixth Christmas season at County Line Community Church. My first Christmas message was on Sunday, November 25th, 2016. Does it seem that long? It doesn't to us. Maybe it does to you because you've been listening to me for that long. But it was not too long after we had finished up our pulpit supply time and were officially called. Joni and I prayerfully accepted this ministry. And so this week, I went and I keep my sermons in files, and I went through on my computer, and I went to my Advent file, and I looked through and kind of reviewed how each year, dealing with the same topic, but in a slightly different manner, from a slightly different angle. The coming of Jesus as Emmanuel, of the Messiah, in a different light. That isn't always easy to do. And thankfully, the Spirit of Christ is there when a pastor prays to open and direct to Scriptures. You know, it's to preach the same sermon over and over again. You know, you don't want to do that, but the topic is very similar. And so the Spirit leads to specific passages, to a specific way of looking things. Because as a proclaimer of God's Word, I take this very seriously. There's too much at stake here to just throw a dartboard and say, oh, I'll start where? To whim or to chance. And it's the same this year, auspicious 2021. You know, we had an idea in our head that all we had to do is get past 2020. We counted down between Christmas and New Year's and go, oh, things are going to be better next year. It may be an understatement for me to know that we live in unsettled times. And a teenager might say, right? Meaning, obviously, no kidding. The world, of course, across the span of history, has experienced times of plague. We think of the Dark Ages. We even think of 1918 with the Spanish flu. Today, they call it a pandemic. That's the politically correct term. You've heard that over and over on the news. But the fact of the matter is COVID-19 will not go away. I had a friend from the South said it's burrowed in like an Alabama tick. You know, that's the way it is. It won't go away. There's a new variant, Omicron. You got a new where you're learning the Greek alphabet now by the variants of COVID. It was Delta, now it's Omicron. Not something to joke about, but it's the truth. There's infection spikes. This past week, last Sunday night, all of a sudden, there showed up on the TV screen, if you watch the news, schools that were closing for the week. Typically, well, when I was teaching, kids were there Monday and Tuesday. We had meetings all day Wednesday, and we had Thursday and Friday off. There were many schools that closed all of last week to get students healthy, to get staff healthy. The problem has been as teachers got sick, they didn't have enough subs to get into the buildings to keep it running right. So they took a week off to try to give it a little cushion here. There's times of political unrest, frequent global disasters. And because of instantaneous news reporting, we hear it in the blink of an eye. Every earthquake, every mass shooting, every time some crazy person drives their car into a Thanksgiving parade and we hear about it and I see head shaking because it's awful. You know what? And the news is almost designed to keep regular folks on edge. How many of you, and honestly, I'll do a show of hands, how many of you watch the news as much as you did 5 years ago? I don't. Most of you are kind of backing off because you've got a tolerance level for negativity. Anxiety, panic attacks. I see people on my Facebook list who talk about those kind of things because of the tenor, the tone of our world. And it rocks us almost daily. Like I said, a week ago it was Kyle Rittenhouse and that. Now it's something new. Immediately the guy who runs over the people and it's going to be something new tomorrow, next week. Something awful. There's so much turmoil in our world. Merry Christmas, huh? See, due to this continual unrest, some Christians have begun to converse seriously about the end times. Could we be on the cusp of fulfillment of biblical prophecy? First Daniel began to outline it 2,500 years ago. He talked about these great and awful beasts that came out of the sea after interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue, the gold head, the silver chest, the bronze thighs, and the iron legs. Add into that Matthew 24 when the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the times? Concluding the book, the Bible, with John's vivid visions of apocalypse, of revelation. We have stark but sketchy hints, an overview of the conclusion of the church age. We are not going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever the way it is. And it's going to tail off to a time of intense suffering that's commonly known as the tribulation period. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the world was similarly unsettled. We are not pioneers. You know the old saying, those who repeat history or those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. Exactly that. Especially for the Jewish people in Israel, as the song was singing, O come, Emmanuel, and it talked about the people under bondage. How were they under bondage? Because they were under the thumb of the mighty Roman Empire. That was the scene right there. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? Anybody see that? That's the kind of movie that the action movie that I like. It was very interesting, kind of historical. And that was the scene right there at the beginning of the Roman army. That's what everyone who resisted them faced. They were the fourth consecutive empire to conquer the Middle East. First, it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians that came in and crushed Jerusalem. They were taken over by the Medo-Persians. Those were the people that Esther lived under, who let the captives go. Then it was the Greeks. And the Jews, finally, the Greeks weakened enough that the Maccabees fought against them and kind of got independence for a short period of time, and immediately here comes the Romans. Everything that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, he talked about the Roman Empire, the legs of Nebuchadnezzar's statue this way. They're terrifying and frightening and very powerful. This beast had large iron teeth. It was like a machine. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. That's the world they were living in. All the way from England, across Europe, into Asia Minor, into the Middle East, Rome had the world under its thumb. And so, they were searching the scriptures. They knew prophecies of the Messiah were there. They were looking for a breadcrumb of optimism, just a little bit of hope. And that is the first Sunday of Advent's theme is hope. The Jewish people were looking for a tiny bit of hope. Now the prophet Isaiah, and that's the passage that Joni read this morning, Isaiah 9, 2, 6, and 7. It's a familiar topic. Isaiah was given many visions, many prophecies, many messages to give to the people of Israel concerning the coming of Messiah, especially chapter 53 that we talk about at Easter time, how he was going to end up. It was readily available to the faithful of Israel, those who attended Sabbath at the temple or those away from Jerusalem at the synagogues. They observed the Jewish calendar, the festivals, the faithful. Yet the key to the identity of the Messiah was not necessarily in the book of Isaiah. It was in the book of Psalms. Psalms is so integrated into their worship. They prayed the Psalms before meals. They prayed the Psalms when they were sick or they were in distress. They sang the Psalms during daily temple worship. on holidays. They read the Psalms on Friday evening before Shabbat, the Sabbath, and at the end on Saturday night when it concluded. They prayed the Psalms when the Torah, the book of God, was taken out, the scrolls, and when it was put back in. The Psalms were the center of their worship for centuries. And did you know that at least 25 Psalms include messianic themes? Some just a couple of verses, some the entire psalm itself was about the Messiah. And that begs the question, the theme of my Advent messages this year is, how did they miss it? How did they miss it? How did the Jews miss it? God's Son finally appeared to them. He fulfilled what the prophet said. So why did so many within the people of Israel, the assembly, reject him, disbelieve him to the point that they wanted to silence him, they wanted to kill him, they wanted to be rid of God's Son? That's the question. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to look this morning at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. My messages this Advent are going to center around the Psalms. The content in the context of Psalm 45, as I said, there's only a few psalms that are messianic from beginning to end, the entire chapter. Psalm 45 is one of them. It's composed using typology. I've talked to you about this term before. Typology is an event that happened typically in the Old Testament with real living people that were a model, that were a symbol, that were foreshadowing of things to come in the future that would model them, that would repeat them, but only in the frame of reference, typically of the Messiah. In this case, Psalm 45 is about a royal wedding in Israel. Scholars look at it and they're not sure specifically which king was getting married at the time. They think, many think it was Solomon getting married to one of his many wives, maybe the princess of Egypt, which was a political thing. The construction of Psalm 45 is pretty simple. It has a verse at the beginning, it has a couple at the end, and in the middle there are two focuses. One to the groom, and the second to the bride. Let's take a look at Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Verses 1 and 2. The psalmist begins speaking in the first person. He says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. There's a little bit of flowery language here. He's saying, the verses that I'm saying, it's my like my tongue is like a pen writing it down. I found that picture when I looked at composing the Psalms. I like it. The royal poet was assigned the task of commemorating this special event, this royal wedding, with all the skills that he had been blessed with. And you can see from the beginning of it, he's good at it. Now, scholars, commentaries ask this question. Did he understand what he was talking about? Did he understand that this had a two-pronged meaning? Did any of the biblical writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understand the whole of what they were talking about? And the answer is probably yes and no. Clearly, Daniel, at the end of the book, his head is reeling. He is a very, very smart man. He is given all of this inside information, and he goes to bed with his head reeling. He said, I got this message and I was sick for days. He didn't know how to process it. So the answer is yes and no. They understood some, but they didn't understand the entire scope of it. Not like we do, because we see it in a complete whole. He asks, are you the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. This initial praise, if it was for a human king, would be flattery. It'd be over the top. It's putting way too much praise on a human. But if it is intended for the Messiah, God's son, it is perfectly natural because he's God. It's proper and it's fitting. Because we know that Christ's words, as recorded in the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, reveal his grace and mercy, the grace on his lips. His glorious appearing. Think about the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who went up on the mountain with him in his transfiguration. And suddenly his true self glowed through the human shell. His radiance. It's more than just physical attractiveness. We know from the description in Isaiah 53, it says, they esteemed him not, his appearance. He wasn't a handsome man, but he was an attractive man. See, God values character over appearance. This king would reign perpetually. It's noted, since God has blessed you forever. There is no king that reigned forever. David, in the Davidic covenant, was promised that as long as you have an offspring who follows my ways, your kingship will last forever. But this king will reign forever. God has blessed you forever. This is not a mere human being he's talking to. Let's move on, verses 3 through 5. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your hand, your right hand, achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. This next depiction by the court poet gives insight on why the common Jewish view or conception of the Messiah would be a warrior king, a conqueror. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. They're going, yeah, here he comes. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victorious in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. His clothing of this mighty one would be splendor and majesty. Rather than mere physical attributes that humans flock towards. You know, you see that when they have the Oscars and people go out the red carpet and, you know, nowadays the ladies are half-dressed and, you know, it's just crazy. And why that's attractive to people, you know, oh, they're the beautiful people, the rich and the famous. That's the things that humans gravitate towards. That is not the high part of God's economy. He will come with a sword girded on his side, on his hip, to ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Those are virtues similar to what we looked at last Sunday in Colossians chapter 3. That was the result of clothing ourselves with a new man. It says, put on Christ. This week, when I got up in the morning, it was a reminder to pray, Lord, take off the old. Leave that behind. Whatever happened yesterday and put you on. Help me to radiate those things because it's not easy. That's the effects of having Christ's Spirit dwell within us. It says, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Think about the hands of Christ. Some of the pictures from the movies that I have used shows Jesus touching the blind person. He was not afraid of a leper. A leper had to cry, unclean, unclean. It would talk about the original social distancing. You know, that was not a new concept. That's why a leper had to do that, because they did not want to infect. They were commanded. Jesus would touch those people. He would take the disfigured, the unwhole, and make them whole with his touch. That just makes me tingle. The final phrase here is envisioned by every Bible reader of every age, because every age has its difficulties. especially when it was read by the subdued first century Jews under so many years, 400 years of foreign rulers. It says, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath their feet. They're going, yes, that was the hope they're looking for. See, they presume when Messiah came, the entire world system would be flipped upside down and they would be on top again. Back in the days, the glory days of David and Solomon, they would be at the top again. They'd be at the top of the heap. We're important again. Rome, you're at the bottom. They misunderstood that the victory of Jesus during the first advent was going to be spiritual, not physical. He was going to crush sin and death by his death on the cross. You see, you know people who are fixated with politics. Oh, Trump, I hate that Trump. I'm so glad he's gone. Oh, Biden this and Biden that and whatever. Politics are far less important when our king is the creator of the universe. And we realize that nothing happens without his will, including coronavirus. Let's go on verses 6 through 9. The final words to the groom. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of your justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. There's a very clear shift here in verses 6 through 9, especially if the prior praise and flattery was to a human king, a human ruler. Without missing a beat, he says in verse 6, your throne, O God. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the king, and he continues on. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, some Bible translations and scholars tried to sidestep this. They say the Hebrew was misinterpreted. There are versions of the Bible that say your throne is like God's throne. That is not consistent with the Hebrew. What we are reading here when it says your throne, O God, he is speaking to the king. The reality that the king is God. You can't change the wording. The one on the divine throne, the one, capital O, is God himself. This is Trinitarian theology. They had been taught, the Jewish people, in Deuteronomy 6, that we will get to probably this winter, called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They said, God is one. The Spirit was a force. God has no son. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing. God has no son. Jesus was a son, little s. We say he is the Son, capital S. Trinitarian theology says that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all at the same time. You go, that doesn't make sense. You say, well, that's because it's God. Of course it doesn't. We are finite. Your throne, O God. He's talking about the king. God is the groom. Because Jesus the Messiah is the God-man. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. When he said in John, I and the Father are one. Talk about running a red flag. He goes on, he says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. We know of the holy and pure character of Christ. Is fittingly described as You love righteousness and hate wickedness. When we read through the Gospels and we see the people who were attracted to Jesus and who he was attracted to, who did he reach out to? Mary and Martha and Lazarus and people who came seeking forgiveness, who came seeking healing. Who did he reject and oppose? The people who came and tried to tell him he was wrong. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. It talks of his anointing and oil. In John 12, we have the anointing of Jesus. It's a worshipful act of devotion. But Judas said, well, that expensive perfume should have been sold and the money put into the offering to give to the poor. And it says, no, because he was a thief. It says, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. Jesus was anointed soon before his death and burial. The ladies came to the tomb that Sunday morning and found it empty with hands full of spices to anoint his body. But this is not the language of a funeral. This is the language of a wedding. John's account of the wedding in Cana in Galilee, where Jesus did his very first miracle, turning water into wine at the request of Mary. Psalms 45 has the same tone. It flashes forward to another wedding, a wedding in the future. Not just the marriage of Solomon or another king to a human bride, but a marriage of Christ to the church, his bride. Jesus is the groom. He's dressed in these wonderful royal clothing, befitting the king of the universe. And it says, daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Among the attendants of the king are these highly esteemed women. Women of high stature. Not just men. When people say the Bible is sexist and it puts women down, they don't understand the role of women in Scripture. But here the focus is not just upon those women. It's upon one woman. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. And this is where the psalm shifts into the second part, talking to the bride. Verses 10 and 11. The psalmist says, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The second section addresses the bride. He says, listen, daughter, pay careful attention. Forget your people in your father's house. The psalmist takes on a fatherly tone. He calls her daughter, the bride, urging her to forget your people in your father's house. That's a big urge. At an earthly level, a young woman on the day of her wedding has mixed feelings. She's excited to move forward, to have a husband, to start her own household, to start her own customs, but everything she knew is going to change. She is no longer going to be a member of her father's household. It's not going to be the same again. All that she knew of family life, she's going to have to leave behind to restart it. At a spiritual level, the instructions is clear and sound as well. A believer in Christ must put aside the former entanglements with earthly things. The old man. We take off the old man. Put on the new. Put on Christ as our new identity. Jesus commanded his disciples in Luke 9:23. He said something really intense. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. This is what the bride is being told to do. Words that we agree with on principle, we sit in church and go, yeah, I'm going to do that this week. But we struggle continuously to apply it because we are torn between the old and the new. the old things the easy way, we find later in the week. That's why we come to church, because we need the reminders. We need the recharge. It's like your phone. If you don't ever put your phone on the charger, you're going to lose your batteries, and when you need it, it's dead. That's what church is supposed to do. That is what fellowship is supposed to do. Regardless of who you are, some people think it's easier because you're a pastor. No, it isn't. If anything, it's harder because people expect you to be better. And I'm a human being. I was a lot more comfortable being a teacher than I am being a pastor, to be honest with you. And that's all I can be. Why? Because I am still a human being. Being called into the pastor did not change who I am on the inside. Only Jesus does that. And I am still on the path of sanctification, just like all of you are. If you hold me up to some sort of pedestal, both of us are going to fail. It says, let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. This is just as there is an appeal for the king, the groom, based on his godly character, there is also an appeal to the bride. When it says the king is enthralled by your beauty, it isn't so much physical beauty as the condition of her heart, especially Christ with the church. It's not necessarily a physical attractiveness. What it is, it's a character. You know, when Solomon in Psalms talks about a good wife, he talks about all these wonderful things she does. Not just that she's beautiful, she's eye candy, you know, that type of thing, because it says beauty fades. But the thing of the Lord lasts forever. It concludes when it says, honor him, for he is your Lord. These are provocative words in our culture. Things like gender equality, the women's lib movement. We fought for years to be equal with men. Joni notices that half the really bad drivers are women. Why? Because they drive like men used to. You know, it's reached the forgotten because women now have the right to commit crimes and get put in prison just like men do. What has this benefited us? There's a knee-jerk reaction in our culture to what Paul told Christian family living in Ephesians 5:22 when he said, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do the Lord. Submit! What do they mean? I'm not a doormat. But this is precisely what the poet is counseling this woman, this bride, the church. As the bride of Christ, the word submit means to bow down. Not that I expect my wife to bow down on the ground when I walk in the room, but this is an attitude. That's what the bride is told. I didn't write the book. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor, all glorious as the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to her to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. See, the bride is not left face down, groveling before the king. It says the city of Tyre, a major city at that time of the world, will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. They're talking to the bride. Because of her submission to Christ, the bride is highly honored. People of importance come to seek her favors, seek her wisdom, like Esther. Now let me quickly take just a little side note here of how a Jewish wedding went about, because it'll help us understand this last part. Parents would get together and arrange the marriage of a man and a woman. Usually they were teenagers. And they would do it in a public setting, and they would discuss the terms of the arrangement and the dowry and things like that. We're familiar with that when they talk about the betrothed. Mary and Joseph. That's the situation they were in. They were considered husband and wife because they had been pledged to one another publicly, but they didn't live with each other. They hadn't been formally married yet. As the wedding drew near, there would be preparations made, and on the day of the wedding, the groom and his attendants and friends would meet at the groom's house, and the bride, her attendants and friends would meet at the bride's house. And at the proper time, the groom and his whole entourage would go through the city. They would pick up the bride and her group at her home and take her to his home where the wedding would take place. That's what this is talking about. The royal wedding is finally at hand. The bride is pictured in her personal chambers, fully prepared, dressed for the occasion in her finest, looking out the window. Well, I think we're... the last slide. Can we look at the last slide there? There we go. That one right there, that kind of gives us the sense of it. She's looking out the window. Is he coming yet? Is my groom on the way? Looking for the first sign. It says, in embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin attendants and her companions follow her. Those brought to be with her, led in with joy. In gladness, they enter the palace of the king. This is a joyous procession. The groom, the king, is coming, picked her up. It's time. And they go together to the place of the wedding. The ceremony is consummated with vows. And then a party started. Sometimes those parties lasted 3 weeks long. That's why they went through all those jugs of wine in Canaan, and that wasn't even a royal wedding. They said all the wine was gone, and Mary came to Jesus and said, hey, can you help us out here? Because the guests had stayed and they had drank everything they had. Her identity is now permanently changed from an engaged woman to the bride, to the queen of the groom, the king, the eternal king. What a special picture of divine marriage this is. Let's close with verses 16 and 17. It says, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory throughout all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. The psalmist here in Hebrew is using masculine pronouns. So he's speaking now at the end to the king again. And he says, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. It concludes with a benediction, a blessing upon the king for all he has done. The sons here is in reference to all those he brings into the kingdom. In Hebrews 2:10, when it's talking about Christ, he says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We are the sons and daughters of God, and Jesus brought us in. The king brought us in. The progeny of the union of Jesus in the church are genuine believers. We are the bride and the progeny of Christ, of God. And God says there's a response, I will perpetuate your memory throughout all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. That's why we do this. Why every year at this time, we dedicate 5 weeks to Advent for the coming, the arrival of Christ, because we are commanded to perpetuate his memory. It doesn't slip our minds. We don't set it aside. And we tell our families about it. Anna Tanner, along with the Christmas season and all the other gobbledygook of Santa Claus, are focusing on the coming of Jesus, the baby in the manger. That's the core of our faith. As we close this morning, as we reflect, it has been common through history for some within the Christian church to look down upon the Jewish people for their failure to recognize Messiah. They missed the indicators. Jesus himself said it prior to his crucifixion in Matthew 23:37. He's standing at the gate of Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together, your children together, as hens gather her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. There have been some pretty famous people within the Christian church who have been anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, because of what it cost Jesus in suffering and pain and rejection. Martin Luther was one of them. And what a great theologian he was, he didn't fully understand that that was God's plan, the plan of redemption, what Jesus was designed to do, his role. That's why Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, he instructs and warns the church, first of all, that Israel will be restored. And secondly, not for the church to be conceited and look down at the Jewish people, because he says, we were wild olive branches grafted into the tree. Secondly, we are the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we have the responsibility to share the entire story, to review these things, looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. John is speaking here in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. We're going to be there. Like the roaring of rushing waters, like the peal of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Do you understand it now? Better, hopefully? Fine, linen, bright and clean was given her to wear. We are the bride of Christ. What the Jews thought was going to be the culmination of history, the coming of Messiah, was just act one. It's only the first part of the narrative. We have the blessing of hindsight, of being able to see all that, the first advent. But we look forward to the second advent, and we're a little unsure. All those prophecies and reading through Revelation, it's not totally clear. And we need to hang on loosely, because I am guessing that we're all going to be surprised at how it really pans out. Jesus is coming again. Thank you for coming the first time, Lord. Let's go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing story. What a privilege it is to dig it out of the Psalms and see, Lord, that it was predicted long ago, well over 3,000 years ago, and it came true. And we are the ones who get to share it, that the story goes on forever and ever. That the Holy One, we are going to be among the multitude, singing and praising the Lord for all he has done. We have much to be thankful for. Help us not get bogged down in the misery and the suffering of our world when there is so much positive to live for. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.